From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you would like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Wide open phone lines here at the beginning of the program. Pick up the phone and give us a call. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we've got a number for you. It is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here every Monday, Father John Trigilio. How are you?
I'm doing fine, thank you.
Everything back in full swing at the Mount?
Oh, yeah. The boys are busy studying, and now we're getting gearing up for what we call Mount 2000. It's a sort of like a weekend of youth coming here. We have like over 1,000 young people coming, and they're going to be praying, and so it's they're going to be busy.
Is that just the seminary? Is the undergrad involved in that?
Well, it's here on campus. So that it's introduced the kids to Mount St. Mary's University, but also we're hoping to get some vocation. So
gotcha.
They bring in religious sisters and brothers and friars from different religious communities. And then, of course, we have the diocese that are represented here. So we try to plant the seed.
Awesome. Got an email here from Mark, and I think this is a great question for you to give a little perspective to. Mark says, Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God with all your whole mind, heart, and strength. Is it a mortal sin not to do this? And if so, how can we ever be in a state of grace?
Well, again, what the Catechism defines, and certainly that's the same as what the Council of Trent defined, mortal sin is grave matter, but you have to also have sufficient knowledge and full consent of the will. So if somebody knows that they must love God with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, and they realize that that's, if you don't, it's a very serious violation, yes, it can be a mortal sin. But now, I don't want to say that there's levels or degrees, but when God says all, that doesn't mean that it's exhaustive, that you don't love, because he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if I love God with all my heart, all my strength, all my soul, how can I have anything left over? Well, it doesn't work that way. It's not quantitative, it's qualitative. But I have to put God first and foremost, and it's not like, well, I give him 80% and then I give my family 20%. You're getting into a quantitative measuring, and that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the quality. So if I love God more than anyone or anything else, there's more than enough room to love my mom and dad, husband and wife, children, brother, sister, best friend, or whatever.
Teresa would like to know, how do we know which Old Testament laws are binding on Christians today?
Well, most of the Mosaic laws, that especially the dietary ones, are no longer binding. And we know that because in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter's confronted with this. He's sleeping, taking a little nap up on the roof there, and he hears this voice saying, eat these things, and the things that are flying down out of the sky, or like a pork roll sandwich from New Jersey, bacon and and sausage and things that as a good Jew you should not eat. And he said, no, I'm not going to eat this. And then the voice tells him, well, it's not what's on the outside that makes someone impure, it's what's on the inside. So the old dispensation, the old covenant, was ratified and fulfilled in Christ, therefore it's no longer binding. That's why we as Christians no longer follow the Mosaic law. Now, if in the very early days, those Jews who had become Christians, they were still, you know, allowed to follow a lot of those regulations, but voluntarily, when the Greeks, the Gentiles, the Romans start becoming Christian, then the question, well, do they have to follow these dietary rules? Do they have to be circumcised if they weren't beforehand? And the Council of Jerusalem decided, no, they do not. We cannot put these obligations, which were binding in the Old Testament, now upon the New.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Camille says, how can I pray effectively?
By persevering, never giving up. That's the best way of praying effectively, because it's not that you want a specific answer. It's like when Jesus was praying in the garden, Father, if possible, let this cup pass, but not my will, yours be done. So being open and docile to the will of God, yet God says, Jesus says, asking you shall receive. Notice he doesn't say asking you'll receive it. He just says you'll receive. You may receive something better. You might receive what you asked for, but at a later date or in a different way. So that's the whole way of praying effectively, is that I always base it, it's contingent upon God's will, and if this is for my good and the good of others.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Grab one of these open phone lines with your question today for Father John Trigilio. Ramon writes in, does evil come from God if the serpent was made by God?
No. Not any more than Adam and Eve were created good. They chose to do evil. The serpent, who obviously is the devil is created as an angel. Lucifer and one-third of the angels went bad, but they were created good. So God did not, in a sense, create the devil or the demons. They made themselves that way. But he did create them as angels. And they could have followed the lead of Michael, Raphael, Gabriel, and the other two-thirds, but they chose not to. And in the very beginning, you know, in the Garden of Paradise, you know, just that very word, paradise, there was harmony in creation. Once original sin enters, then we have disruption, disunity, division. And that's why we have the physical evils of floods and hurricanes and tornadoes, because, you know, original sin had repercussions, not just at a personal level for Adam and Eve, but then we inherit original sin, and all of creation is affected, wounded by that.
833-288-EWTN. Cynthia wants to know, how do Catholics approach praying to the saints without taking attention away from Jesus?
In the same way, if you ask me for my prayers, and give you a wonderful example, you know, if I said to you, oh, could you please pray for my brother, my uncle, my aunt, you know, my friend or whatever, and I say, of course, yes, I'll pray for them. Asking someone for prayers is not bumping Jesus out of the way. Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, as St. Paul tells us, but there are many intercessors, and Jesus not just tolerates and permits it, he encourages it. St. Paul says, you know, you pray for me, I'll pray for you. He prayed for the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Colossians. He asked them to pray for him. Our Lady at the wedding feast of Cana, she intercedes on behalf of the bride and groom at the wedding feast of Cana. Now, you know, if Jesus had not consented to her request, then that would be a clear sign that intercession is not permitted or appropriate, but he does. You know, he does turn water into wine. And the Roman centurion who, you know, asked Jesus to cure his servant boy, he sends a messenger. So there's two intercessors there. It's the Roman officer and then his messenger. And both of them are interceding for the servant boy. Now imagine if a person came up to me and said, Father, could you pray for me? And I could say to them technically, no, you don't need my prayers. You go directly to Jesus. That would be true, but it would also be rude, and it'd be unchristian.
Just getting started on a Monday edition of EWTN's Open Line with Father John Trigilio. If you would like to ask a question about the Catholic faith of Father, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. It's a toll-free number anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, big congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner, KSHF 96.1 FM, serving Española, New Mexico, celebrating 11 years as an EWTN affiliate. Congratulations to Larry Martinez and his whole team at St. Joseph Manionette Radio from us here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. In just a moment, we will speak to Catherine in Oklahoma, John in Pittsburgh, and we've still got plenty of time for your calls. Father, today is the Feast of the Presentation, also known as Candlemas, and, you know, there's a lot, that's a very rich mystery of the Rosary. The presentation, and there's a whole lot of ink that's been spilled over it in the past. It's actually sort of in the mind of some folks the official end of the Christmas season. Just a couple, but so I've done. They're out there, Father. So
I'm one of them.
Oh, there you go. Does it pain you to wear green between the Feast of the Baptism and the Feast of the Presentation?
Well, I do what I'm told. I do what I'm told. Yes.
Very good. Give us just a little reflection on the on today's feast day.
Well, I'm glad you asked, because I did the same thing with the seminarians at the Rother House for our propaedeutic stage. The beauty of the presentation is that it shows that Mary and Joseph were very devout Jews. They follow the requirements of the Mosaic law and brought Jesus to present him. He's the firstborn. And just because Jesus is the only son of Mary, he still has the title firstborn. I know some people get bent out of shape about that, but firstborn and only son are both the same thing in that regard. And he's there to represent the human race. So humanity is presented to divinity in Jesus, because he's both God and man through the hypostatic union. And then that rich scene where Simeon says to Mary, your son will be the rise and downfall of many in Israel, and a sword will pierce your heart. You know, the joy of having a healthy boy, your healthy son, and then this man says, but he's going to, you know, bring some people down. Well, the evil will be brought down. And then this sword of sorrow, she has no idea. She's not saying, oh, well, yeah, 33 years from now, this is going to take place at the foot of the cross. No. Every day of her life, I'm sure she's asking herself, is this it? When's that sword coming? But she survives it because of God's grace.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. First up today is Catherine, a first-time caller in the great state of Oklahoma, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Catherine, thanks for holding. You are on with Father Trigilio.
Hello, Father.
Hi.
I had a question for you. Recently, the Pope put out a document relative to kind of like downgrading our mother as not being a co-redemptress. Forgive me, I'm driving. And I'm kind of concerned about that. I don't know that I understand it. Yes. And it sounds very Episcopalian or Protestant to me. And I was wondering if you had a chance to read that and had any comment on it.
Yes, I'm glad you asked. And I did read it more than once. And then there was a clarification, as there usually is, a few days later. What the document says, and as it's interpreted authentically by the Vatican, it says that the titles of Mediatrix of All Grace, okay, Co-Redemptrix, cannot be used in official, formal, theological documents. However, it can be used in someone's personal piety, because it has been used before. So it wasn't that these were, oops, we made a mistake, or they were okay then, now they're wrong. It's being very precise in using these in the proper context, because people can take them out of context. As Father Levis always said, when you take a text out of context, you get a pretext. So, you know, if we always accept and acknowledge and give assent to the fact that Jesus is the mediator, okay, he's the redeemer, Mary's role in that, say, as mediatrix or as co-redemptrix, is auxiliary, all right? It's like when a pilot's flying the plane, the co-pilot is subordinate to the pilot. But the pilot can freely say to the co-pilot, hey, I'm going to take a break. You take over for me. It's up to the pilot to say that. He's still in charge. He or she is the boss still, but they can willingly allow someone to assist, not by necessity, but by invitation. And that's what Our Lady does. So she, if you understand it that way, mediatrix and co-redemptrix, she works with Jesus. He's inviting her to do this. It's when people were making at the same level. Now, Catholics, for the most part, weren't doing that. It was non-Catholics who were misinterpreting the title. So that's why they said to be very careful. And I know when I was in the seminary back in the old, old days, we're talking about the 70s and 80s, I know there was a push to have the Pope make a new dogma and say that Mary was mediatrix and co-redemptrix. And I remember Father Fred Jelly, a very happy memory, a very solid Orthodox Dominican, said, look, we don't need another dogma because we have the ordinary magisterium as well as the extraordinary magisterium. And there's some things which just don't need to be of that solemn high level, but we have the sensus fidelium, the sense of the faithful. So the document doesn't prohibit the proper use of it. Is just that when it's done in a technical, theological document, that we must be very precise.
And Father, just as a point of clarification, while this could not have been distributed without Pope Leo's okay, it was not issued by Pope Leo. If I'm not mistaken, it was issued by the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith.
That's correct. It was not from the Pope himself, so it wasn't a papal encyclical. It wasn't a motu proprio. It was from the Dicastery for the Faith, formerly called the Congregation of Doctrine of the Faith, that Cardinal Ratzinger used to run before he was Pope Benedict. And even Pope Cardinal Ratzinger had to make clarifications when Ordinatio Sacerdotalis came out. He very he cleverly clarified that document, the document was not an ex cathedra statement, but the teaching was infallible. He had to explain that in a subsequent letter that came out.
Does that help, Catherine?
It helps a lot. I got to tell you, you know, I think there's only in Eastern Greene County of Oklahoma, the population of Catholics is about 5%, and I doubt we get 80% participation from baptized Catholics. And, you know, so you're always fighting the good fight about, the one holy church, and everybody's on their journey, but try here. And, that came out, and I'm thinking, holy cow, wait a minute.
Okay, good, because you can use it yourself for your own personal devotion, but we have to always submit ourselves to Holy Mother Church.
Awesome. Thanks, Catherine. We really appreciate the phone call today. Still a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next stop is Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. John is listening on the Amazon Echo today. John, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Hello, Father John and Jack, and everybody. I just had a general question. If you could, Father John, if you could separate the difference between mortal sin thoughts, venial sin thoughts, and temptation thoughts. I'm kind of, I guess a little bit confused or whatever. You know, to some degree, I can understand it, but it's like I'd rather have a clarification.
Okay, thank you. And by the way, Punxsutawney Phil saw his shadow, okay? So we got 6 more weeks of winter.
Nice job, Father. Way to bring, the room down.
Well, first and foremost, you know, the distinction between venial sin and mortal sin, we go back to what the Catechism tells us. Mortal sin and full-blown mortal sin, there's 3 criteria. You have grave matter, full consent of the will, and sufficient knowledge. If any one or all 3 are missing, then it's not a mortal sin, but it can be a venial sin. Now, grave matter. So we're talking about of the mind, of the thought. Something very serious. So if you're thinking about, you know, committing a sin against the 6th commandment, that's serious matter, okay? So it has the potential of being mortal sin. If I'm thinking about killing somebody, that's grave matter. If I'm thinking about hurting them, okay, not that I'm disciplining them, that, you know, you have to correct, like, say, when a child needs to be disciplined or you have to arrest a criminal, but, hey, I didn't like that guy, so I want to punch him in the mouth. Well, even though I didn't physically do it, remember Jesus talks about when you sinned in your heart, you know, if you look at a woman with lust or if you're angry with your brother. So thoughts can be mortal sin, but I have to first look at, is the matter itself, the thought itself, is it grave matter? Then how much am I giving full consent of the will? If I'm half asleep, half awake, all moral theologians tell us there's no way that could be a mortal sin. You have to have your consciousness at full open disclosure. So you must be fully awake. If you're what they call twilight sleep, or if you're under the influence of drugs or alcohol, or you're hypnotized, your will is diminished in some way, then no, it can't be a mortal sin. Now, in terms of temptation, temptation's not the sin. The sin is when I give in to the temptation. The temptation is the attraction to these things. Sometimes it's what we call concupiscence. Do we have a natural attraction to those things which are not good for us, but can be momentarily pleasurable? That temptation is what I need to resist, because it's the giving in, it's the fulfilling of the temptation. Now, I can, in a sense, engender temptation. So if I'm watching a movie that I know is suggestive, and I'm hoping at some point something comes up, well, then you're flirting around with sin. That's wrong. But the fact that you and I are attracted to certain things, or that we're tempted, that's something our wounded human nature has to contend with. If I find some things which are even bad pleasurable, the sin is when I take delight in doing what I know is wrong. Okay, finding delight in being bad is not a good thing. There's where the sinfulness resides.
Thanks so much, John, for the phone call. We appreciate it today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is an absolutely free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Maria in San Diego, Marius in Pittsburgh, or actually just in Pennsylvania, and we've got I've just expanded the boundaries of Pittsburgh,
the whole Commonwealth,
to the entire Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, and we've still got plenty of time for your phone calls and a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And you can always send us that email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. It's a Monday edition of EWTN's Open Line with Monday host Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Right back to the phones we go. Maria is a first-time caller in San Diego, California, listening on John Paul II Radio. Maria, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, good afternoon, Father. my question is about the first family, human beings. Based on the Bible, it says Adam and Eve, and then they have two sons, Cain and Abel. When Cain was sent out of the paradise, he was he met other people, and he had his own family. So I am wondering why would he meet other people?
You get the prize for Logic 101. I discussed that with the seminarians last semester. It's an excellent question, because if we do the math, if we're reading the book of Genesis, and we see the first two people, first human beings, Adam and Eve, and then they have two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, so now you go from four to three. Cain is exiled, and God puts his mark on him so no one will hurt him. Well, who's he afraid of? I mean, if they're, you know, not, mom and dad aren't going to be looking for him. And then he meets this woman who becomes his wife. Where did she come from? The Bible doesn't explain that, okay? Its purpose is not to be a history book or a biology book. It's a book of faith, yet we certainly believe that these are real people. So who is the wife of Cain? Who are these other people that he encounters? We don't know. Now, there's a lot of speculation. You know, there's a group of beings that are referred to in the Old Testament called the Nephilim. These were like giants, but they weren't necessarily the same as equal to human beings. Scientists are telling us that, you know, Homo sapiens that you and I are and Adam and Eve were certainly way back in ancient times. Could have coexisted with some Neanderthals, okay, that we didn't necessarily evolve from them, but they existed simultaneously, and then they died out. So there could have been human-like, humanoid things that would resemble us, that would have existed at the same time, and they may have also been able to speak, but they were not full-blown Homo sapiens, human beings like Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and so forth. And that's one hypothesis, but it's certainly not church teaching. It's not dogma. I don't want anybody calling the castry for the faith, trying to throw me under the bus. It's a hypothesis. But the same thing is, there are a lot of unanswered questions in sacred scripture, okay? How does this happen? How did Noah get all these animals on the boat? What about the ones that that got left behind? Was there a unicorn? I get that all the time when I'm talking to the kindergarten kids. Unicorns. I'm like, well, teacher says the unicorn didn't make it on the boat. That's why he ain't here no more. I said, I wish the stink bugs would have forgot to get on the boat. Okay. So the point of Genesis is, I believe it's real. I believe it's accurate. I believe it's infallible, inspired, inerrant text. However, it doesn't answer all the questions. So the thing you ask is a legitimate question, but the jury's out, okay? And so you and I, as good Catholics, can propose a number of viable ways of interpreting this.
Does that help you out a little bit, Maria?
Yes. Thank you, Father.
You're very welcome. Thanks, Maria, for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Still plenty of time for your phone calls. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. Marius is in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Marius, you are on with Father Trigilio.
Good afternoon, Father.
Hello.
Can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
Oh, okay. So I was brought up in the 60s through, Catholic grade school. My grandparents were right off the boat from Poland, very religious. And in our grade school, we were taught that at a very early age, you had to bow your head at the name of Jesus. And sometimes the nuns, God love them, I think they were the best teachers around, under the threat of the ruler, you know, you were taught to make sure you bow your head the name of Jesus. I asked my wife today, how come she's a convert, by the way, maybe 30-some years. She used to be Assembly of God Pentecostal, but I'm still trying to teach her some of the old ways, so to speak. And when I said, why aren't you bowing your name to the head of Jesus, She said, because nobody else does it. And by golly, I started looking around our congregation at Mass on Sundays, and I'd say we're a dying breed. What's up with that?
Yeah, you are right on target, because this isn't just something old fashioned. It's not just something for ratrads. This is the current practice, and we find it specifically mentioned in the general instruction of the Roman Missal. Those are all the rubrics that are in the front part of the Roman Missal, which was at one time used to be called the Sacramentary, but now it's called the Roman Missal. And it tells us what people are supposed to do, what the priest does, what the people do, and it makes it very clear that at the name of Jesus, okay, one is to bow their head. Also, the name of the Holy Spirit, any persons of the Holy Trinity, you're to bow your head. And the Virgin Mary, she gets a bow of the head. And also the saint of the day. So if it's St. Joseph's Day and we mention his name, like particularly in the Roman canon, we're to bow the head. Now, the bow of the head is not the same as the bow of the waist. The bow of the waist is what we give when the priest or the deacon comes up to the altar. When we see the Blessed Sacrament, if we're physically able to, we should genuflect. Those people who have bad knees or bad hips or whatever, they can give a bow from the waist. But the bow of the head, and that all comes right from Scripture. Every knee must bend, every head must bow because of the sacred holy name of Jesus. Now, that being said, a lot of people, especially converts, were not told this in RCIA or OCIA, and it's not their fault they weren't told that. But also, we as Catholics, we should make a good sign of the cross and say the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I've seen Catholics, they're like shooing flies or whatever, or like they're playing baseball. You know, if they're sending signals from as a catcher to the pitcher there. There's a proper way of folding one's hands. There's a proper way of genuflecting. So if I do what I'm supposed to do it, not to show off, but to edify, when I'm in a restaurant and I, you know, say grace, I don't need to stand on the top of the table and clink my glass. But if I make a little very reverent and respectful sign of the cross and say grace, some people are going to laugh, some people are going to ignore, but there may be some Catholics, and I think EWTN did a wonderful commercial about this once. People saw that and said, you know what, we haven't said grace in public or at all in a while, and that inspired them to do it. So you bowing the right way, if your wife does it or does not, you know, you can't judge her because we don't know what she was taught in the class. But I think it's a wonderful thing. It's like, again, this is not old days stuff. How many men wear hats? They don't wear the fedoras like me and my my dad and my uncles wear, but they wear baseball hats. I tell people, tip your hat when you're on the outside passing by a church. It's still a nice custom. And when you're in church, men take off your hat, okay? Unless you're a bishop and you're wearing a mitre, okay, then you're entitled to do that. But so these common courtesies are more than just Miss Marple's etiquette and that. It's a sign of reverence for the holy and sacred name of Jesus. So if I bow my head at the name of Jesus, maybe I'll be less likely to use it inappropriately or, God forbid, blasphemously.
You know, Father, there's a priest that I know in an undisclosed location who delivers his homilies at Mass on Sunday in wearing his Beretta, and he will remove the Beretta and place it over his heart at every mention of the sacred name. And it makes an impression.
It does. It does. And it was required in the extraordinary form, okay? Now, a little esoterica here. After the third time, you could leave it off, okay? Because you might be you might have Jesus' name mentioned so many times, your hat would be flying off, okay?
Thanks so much, Marius. That's a great question today. 833-288-EWTN. Grab one of these open phone lines. 833-288-3986. Dylan is watching us on YouTube today, and he says, as a Catholic, how do I defend celibacy for holy orders when Protestants bring up letters to Timothy and Titus talking about a pastor taking one wife?
Okay. A pastor could take one wife. It doesn't say that they must take one wife. Jesus didn't take a wife, and we as priests are sold to be an alter Christus, another Christ. Now, we've had married clergy in the Eastern Church. They've always had that. In the Western Church, the Latin Church, since the Council of Elvira, around 309 AD, it became normative. And then in the 11th century, Pope Gregory made it absolutely mandatory for the West that we have celibacy. But we've had priests who came in through the Anglican ordinariate. We've had priests in my diocese. Bill Barbie is a wonderful priest in my diocese. He was a married Anglican priest serving in the military. He became Catholic and got ordained. He's got a wife and children. That's allowed. That's nothing wrong with that. That's wonderful. But I, as a Catholic priest, okay, I am not embarrassed or ashamed the fact that I was told about celibacy. I embrace celibacy. I find it a beautiful gift. At the same token, I see married life as a gift, having a wife, having children. But it's something that I wasn't called to. And in the Western Church, it's not normative. There are exceptions that are made, obviously. And we follow the ancient practice, which the Orthodox and the Eastern Catholics follow. One must be married before ordination, so that if you're single, you get ordained, you cannot marry. You must be married before you get ordained, if you're, say, Eastern Rite, and that's allowed, or you're coming in through the provision there. The celibacy that is, it's the apostles themselves, not all of them were married. We know Peter was married because, guess what? He tipped us off. There's a mother-in-law. You can't have a mother-in-law unless you got a wife. But he's the only one that we see this explicit reference to, and we don't know where's the wife, okay?
Could have been a widower.
Exactly. What wife's going to let her husband, okay, honey, I got to go. I got to go to Rome now, set up the church over there. I don't think so. We just have no information on that. But when you see a lot of the saints, and I know when I was in the seminary and I would work summer jobs, people say, why is it that you guys don't get married? Don't you like girls? I said, that's not the issue. No, yes, I do like girls, okay? But the point is, it's a choice, okay? And if you want to be a Catholic priest, especially in the Latin Rite, you know up front and ahead of time. And if you're in a seminary like I was for 12 years, there's no surprise. These guys who say after they've been ordained 20-some years, oh, I don't know, I didn't realize. What do you mean didn't realize? Where were you? Where were you doing formation, okay? This isn't some secret code that came out because of an Enigma machine.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Want to invite you to check out Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. On tomorrow's show, Bishop David Ricken from the Diocese of Green Bay, Wisconsin, will tell us about the very exciting news that the cause of Adele Bryce and Chris McCarthy brings us first 2026 Adoration Sodality at the Shrine. That's tomorrow morning. Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, 9 Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. And keep it right here when we're done this afternoon on many of these EWTN stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers will be coming up next. On today's show, they're going to talk about Father Calloway's new book about consecration to the Holy Family. And, of course, they will break open one of the soulful psalms. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. John is up next. We have Father John from Harrisburg, PA. Now we have John calling in from Harrisburg, PA.
Go on.
That's two pair right there in my book. He's listening on Holy Family Radio. John, you are on with Father John.
Hey, hello, gentlemen. I have a question about consuming the Eucharist. So I understand that the translation in the Bible where Christ says, take this bread and eat it, that word, the origin of that word is actually to chew, I believe. Could be wrong there. But when I grew up in a Franciscan parish taught by Dominican nuns, we were told, this is like 1961, you let the host melt in your mouth, you don't ever chew it. Where did that come from? Any idea?
Okay, that's a very logical question, and I'm glad you brought it up. Yes, Jesus, when you look at the Greek text of the New Testament, because that's the it was written first in Greek, particularly in John's Gospel, when he says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." In that specific chapter, John 6, he makes a change, very slight, because in the Greek, there's a nuance that in the English, we just use the word eat, but trogo and phago in Greek are subtly different. One just means to eat, like to consume. Another one is to chew, munch, maul. Okay, it's very literal. Now, when he's asking us to eat his flesh and drink his blood, the point is we are eating if the host just dissolves in our mouth, because the eating is the consuming. Now, the chewing and the munching, he used that not exclusively, he cranked it up a bit, but he starts off with just the general idea of eating, so that, you know, someone could say, "Oh, I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse." Well, you know, you're speaking metaphorically there, you know, or when someone sees a brand new baby, "Oh, I could eat them all up." Okay, it's a figure of speech, but this physical act of eating, if you're at the hospital and they're giving you a feeding tube, you're being fed even though you're not chewing anything, okay? Nutrients are being given to you. So I recall, too, the nuns would tell us, don't chew the host, let it dissolve. I think it was just out of respect and reverence, because the idea was, oh, if you chew it like ordinary food, there's a temptation you might think it's ordinary food. But that's not a dogma of faith that you must allow the host to dissolve in your mouth. In fact, if you're in the Byzantine or Eastern Catholic Church, they don't give you a host. They give you consecrated bread that's thick. It's got yeast in it, okay? And so you're going to have to chew that up a little bit, because if you swallow it whole, you might choke. That's their tradition. In the Latin Rite, we have unleavened bread that's flattened, okay, as a host, and that can very easily dissolve. But what about if you wore braces? I had a retainer for a good portion of my eight years of Catholic grade school, and I have to tell you, there were times where I had to just chew the host, even though the sisters told us not to. Otherwise, it would have got stuck in there, and Jesus wouldn't have been, you know, in the roof of my mouth for half a day. That wouldn't have been a good thing. But I think what an act of piety can sometimes be taken out of context. So we don't tell people today not to chew, but we tell people, but do it reverently, respectfully. You want people to chew with their mouth open. They should not have any gum. You know, the hour fast before receiving communion is still intact, unless you're on medication and you must eat, like someone's diabetic or hypoglycemic or something like that. But I've seen people in line going to communion, they're chomping away, they're having a piece of candy. We're not talking about cough drops, we're talking about, you know, gummy bears and things like that. I'm more concerned about that. So if you chew the host reverently, no problem, okay?
God bless you, John. Thanks for the phone call. Susan's up next on the eastern shore of the Commonwealth of Virginia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Susan, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father John. Thanks for taking my call. Yesterday was Sunday. I was going out of town. I have a problem with raccoons in the area I am in, and I was worried that if I left the trash in the house, I wanted to be back home. I wanted to be back here. But if I got stuck someplace else, I would have to spend the night away, and I didn't want to leave trash in the house because, as I say, I've had a problem with raccoons. And so I took the trash to the convenience center. It's open on a Sunday. I could have, if I was going to stay home, take it today, but I didn't. I took it yesterday. It was a possibility that I could have had a problem with the raccoons. Maybe, maybe not. It's just that it's cold, and I think they're back in the area. So my question is, was this a sin against the second commandment for me? And not only if it is for me, then I've also, because I'm supporting, or not exactly supporting, but somebody else that has to be there at the convenience center. They have to work. Now, I understand if it's an emergency and I have to get rid of trash, that's one thing. But this was not a strict emergency, and I'm worried about, is this a mortal sin? Because we've got First Friday coming up, and, you know,
Yeah, no, you do not have to go to confession for that one. And it's the third commandment, okay? Keep holy the Sabbath day. That would have possibly been in play here. It says no servile work. If you read the papal encyclical of Pope St. John Paul the Great, Dies Domini, he makes it very clear our obligation of the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, that we keep it holy. And one of the ways is, besides absolutely first and foremost, we go to Mass, is spending some quality time with family and friends and in leisure. And so refraining from servile work, work that is odious that we do not need to do. Now, obviously, people have to go to the hospital, all right? My mother was a head nurse of the trauma center for 45 years at St. Vincent's Hospital in Erie. There were days where she had to work on Sunday. That was not a sin. People have to be fed. Not everybody cooks, okay? So restaurants have to be open. People have to buy groceries, all right? But it's talking about servile work, things I could have done another day, but I just chose out of laziness. Now, you got raccoons? You don't want raccoons, okay? So you taking the garbage out is not a sin. We're not like the, I'll give you a good example here. Some of the Hasidic Jews are so strict in not doing any work on the Sabbath day. So for them, it's Saturday. They have on some of these stoves and ovens, they call Sabbath mode, that if you enact it, the buttons don't work. And I didn't know that such a thing existed until I was at Father Briganti's rectory one day in New Jersey, and we bumped into the wrong way, and all of a sudden it went to Sabbath mode, and we didn't know why we couldn't cook anything on Saturday, because the buttons wouldn't work until the next day. We're not that strict, okay? So, you know, you can push a button, and whether it's an elevator or a stove or oven, but let's say there's something you really hate to do, but you don't want to do it on Saturday, because Saturday's, you know, your fun day. Well, then you do it on Sunday, making yourself miserable. That's what we're talking about. All right. Some people like to mow the lawn. I don't. But if you're going to shovel snow, guess what? You got to shovel snow, especially if you're where we're at now here in Maryland, or when I was in Erie, Pennsylvania. You got a lot of snow. You can't say, well, I can't shovel on Sunday. But some things like chores that I don't like doing, that I find odious and oppressive, I could put those on a different day. If I use Sunday as a dump day, there's where the problem is.
God bless you, Susan. Thanks so much for the phone call. I've heard about those Virginia raccoons, Father. I wouldn't mess with them.
I wouldn't either.
Next up is Gabriel in San Angelo, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Gabriel, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Yes, good afternoon. I was at the Saturday Vigil Mass, and one of the responsorials, well, the response was, the poor in spirit will inherit the something. In other words, you were getting rewarded for being poor in spirit. And I just didn't understand that, because I guess I relate spirit to, like, school spirit. Like, if you have no school spirit, well, that's on you. So can you kind of help me understand?
Yes, I think, you know, there is a nice little overlap, because when you think of school spirit, it means you're enthusiastic, you're willingly. I mean, if you got school spirit, you want your team, your school to win, okay? It's like when I was in high school seminary, we wanted, you know, St. Mark's Lions to win the baseball game or the basketball game. But the idea of poor in spirit is, like, in my soul of souls, am I living a simplicity of life? It's not how much money I have in the bank. It's not how much money I spend on things. It's the things that I own, do they own me? The things I possess, do they possess me? Am I so driven by obtaining and having things that they become my God? They become more important than God or my neighbor or my family and friends. That's what poor spirit is, having a proper perspective that, yes, it's okay to have things. The things I have, I should be willing to share. I should be generous in what I have, in being generous to the poor, whether it's, you know, through my parish or diocese or, you know, my own private charities and that. But this idea of poor in spirit is not just being poor in the pocket, because you could be financially poor and not be poor in spirit. You could be very rich monetarily and, you know, be a billionaire and, you know, be in the Fortune 500 or whatever, but still be have poverty of spirit, that, you know, the things I own, I use wisely, okay? I use them for to help people. And imagine all the good things that generous people are able to provide. There are many, like, hospitals. You go driving around, like, in Ohio, when I visit Father Briganti in Columbus, you see all these hospitals that are being built. Danny Thomas, you know, he helped establish the St. Jude's Hospital. That wouldn't have been possible if rich people had not donated that. So, you know, that's a poverty of spirit, that you're willing to help people. It's when I'm doing it just for myself, the greed and avarice, that's what you want to avoid.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
On behalf of our host, Father John Trujillo, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Miss Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in and kicking off another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it tomorrow with Father Wade Menezes talking faith, family, and fellowship. Until we get together then, God bless.